It's been a while since I've been here, standing here, but it's good to see you this morning, and I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus, the name that God has given, through whom we can come to the worship of the eternal God. And may we do so together this morning, enabled by His Spirit. As we are now accustomed, following the Lord's Supper at the end of the service, we'll be then going on to share in lunch together, and encourage everyone to stay for that and make the most of the opportunity, and also to spend a little bit more time with our visiting preacher today. And I do extend a particularly warm welcome to Reverend Marcus Fleurite, who is pastoring in Loch Carron congregation up tucked between the mountains and perched above a loch in the Scottish Highlands. And Marcus has a very interesting story, and I hope that we might be able to take a little out of him on that story in due course. But a very warm welcome to you, and we look forward to God serving or ministering to us through you today. I should make a remark about the communion, the Lord's Supper, that maybe there are one or two here and not members in the congregation, but if you are depending on the Lord for your hope and your salvation, this supper is for you, and it is a delight to share it with you in this congregation today. So I think these would be the main things I need to mention, perhaps just to remind you as well again of the food bank that will always be here every week for your contributions and donations. And there's also this Know Your Bible brochure. There's a few copies over there, and there's a conference coming very soon, I believe, end of the month. So if you want to know more about that, pick this up or speak to Jan after the service. So that's been, I think, a profitable link that we've had over the years, especially through Jan. So please remember that, and double check if there's anything over there that you haven't picked up already. I think these are the main things I need to mention at this point, and we do, again, warmly welcome Reverend Marcus Fleury to lead us today. Thank you.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here, and as soon as I've opened my mouth, you realize that English is not my first language, so I hope you can cope with it. They're doing it in Loch Carron, so it should be all right. Now, if I can find the order of service that has been just taken from me. Thank you. Thank you. Words of the psalm, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. We gather to worship our God in Jesus Christ, and we do so singing the words of Psalm 84, page 338, as we sing of the privilege which is ours of being in God's presence as Jesus Christ, our High Priest, takes us in there, in the very presence of God, as we sing to his name. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. The tabernacles of thy grace, how pleasant, Lord, they be. And we sing verses 1 to 5 to the tune Weatherby.
How lovely is thy
Lord our God, we thank you that as we gather around your word this day, we do so with the awareness of our shortcomings and our failures. We do so with the awareness that left to ourselves, we could not really lift up our voices to praise a God that is holy. But we thank you that through Jesus Christ we are enabled to come, and not only to dwell in a place, in a physical place, but through him we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to that heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We thank you for the tremendous privilege which is ours to worship God in Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we do so, as we read your word, as we sing from it, as we meditate upon your word, that it would fill us with a sense of, just of a feeling of your presence, but that we would be reminded that God is with us, that he is the one who teaches us by the Spirit, and that we can depend on him fulfilling his promises to his people. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds, that we would receive your word as we read it, as we meditate upon it, and then as we sit around it in the sacrament, that we would be built up in our faith, confirmed in our calling, and that we would leave this place with a sense of gratitude for everything that you have done for us, for everything that you do for us, and for the assurance that we are given in your word, that you will continue the work you begun until the very end. We thank you for this place and for this time, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us turn for our first Bible reading this morning to our continuing readings in Leviticus. And this morning we come to Leviticus chapter 27 and the first half of the chapter through to verse 15. Leviticus chapter 27. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord, according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. And if from 5 years old up to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. And if from a month old up to 5 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver, and for a female your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if from 60 years old and above, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. But if he is too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him according to the ability of him who vowed. The priest shall value him. And if it is a beast such as men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all such that any man gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not substitute it or exchange it, good for bad, or bad for good. And if he at all exchanges beast for beast, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. If it is an unclean beast which they do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, Then he shall present the beast before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad. As you, the priest, value it, so shall it be. But if he wants at all to redeem it, then he must add 1/5 to your valuation. And when a man sanctifies his house to be holy to the Lord, then the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand. If he who sanctified it wants to redeem his house, then he shall add 1/5 of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall be his. We'll read just so far in this part of God's word this morning. And we will turn now to sing again. Our next psalm is Psalm 6. We'll sing all of the psalm. It's on page 6. Psalm 6. Lord, in your wrath rebuke me not. In anger do not chasten me. Have mercy, Lord, for I am faint. Lord, heal me in my agony. My soul with anguish is distressed. O Lord, how long will you delay? Turn to me, Lord, and free my soul. In steadfast love, save me, I pray. We'll sing all of Psalm 6 on page 6 to God's praise.
Turn now to the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, reading from the beginning, Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes up upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. For the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Amen. May God bless the readings of his word to us, the word of God that speaks to our lives. Let us pray. Let us turn to prayer again. Once again, our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that God has spoken, that God has not left us to the darkness of our thoughts, to the questions that assail us constantly, but that God has spoken. And we thank you, our God, that you have spoken finally through the Son, the Son being himself the language of God, the Son being himself the exegesis of God, the one that explains and tells us about God in a way that no prophet, no writing could do. We thank you, our God, that in Jesus Christ all our questions as to how God would deal with us are answered. And we can look to him, and we can look at the way that he dealt with people with needs just as we have, with people with burdens just as we have, with doubts and fears, and with shame just as we have. People who experience the same sort of things as we do. And we are reminded by your word that he not only met people and dealt with people that had the same sort of experiences as we do, but that he himself had them. That he went through trials and that he was tested. That he knows of what it is to be burdened, to be crushed almost to death. that he knows what it is to pray a prayer that seems to have no answer. That he knows what it is to feel that as if heaven would be closed and only darkness is the answer. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who can and who does understand us completely and perfectly, not just from the perspective of one who has learned about ourselves, but from the perspective of one who is, who became man as we are, and who has and remains knowing what we are like. Lord, we thank you that he was tempted in all things, but without sin, and that he is victorious, and that his life, his very life, is the life that is credited to us. Not only the fact of his death and how his blood covers all sins, but that his life, his perfect life, is credited to us. And we can stand this day through Jesus Christ with the assurance that God sees us without blemish, without spot. That God sees in us a reflection of the perfection of his own Son, Jesus Christ. And those words that were pronounced about him, "Here is my beloved Son," the Father had pleasure. He was pleased to see the Son. The same words are credited to us because of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we thank you for such a privilege, for such a wonderful thought, that as the author of this very letter of which we have read tells us, that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Lord, we realize that we know he should, that we know ourselves, we look into our lives, and we need to confess that through the things we do, we think, we say, through the things we fail to do, or we fail to say, we fall short from the high calling we have in Jesus Christ. And thinking about what we are in our own strength, in our own right, there's every reason for Jesus to be ashamed of us. And yet he's not, because he has credited to us everything he is. And we have become part of a great assembly of firstborn, with a right to claim the inheritance. That inheritance which is Christ's is also, belongs also to all those that have their hope placed in him. Lord, you know us, each one of us individually, as families, and we pray that you would deal with our needs. That even this day, as we gather around your word, around the table, that you would deal with our needs, that you would speak to our hearts, and that you would strengthen us, comfort us, challenge us, and lead us. Lord, we pray for the work of the congregation, and we ask that in your mercy you would cause it to be a strong light in this place, and that others would come to see the beauty of Christ through the lives and through the testimony of your people here. We thank you, our God, that the work isn't ours, that we can only do those things that you enable us to do. And even in those things, we acknowledge that we fail to do them as diligently as we should. But we thank you that you have called us to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And we thank you that the outcome, the result of our witness is not something that we can produce, but that it is the work of God himself. And we rest in the knowledge that in due time we will see fruit. That we will see the fruit that Jesus Christ sees already, because he sees fruit of his work, and he is satisfied. And we pray, Lord, that we would rejoice with him, and that we would be challenged by the responsibility that he has given to us. Lord, we again commit ourselves to you during this time. We pray not only for ourselves and for the work of this congregation, but we pray for all who gather in the name of Jesus Christ during this day, all who proclaim the truth of God faithfully, that your church would see today a day as being a day of great blessing, and that even today it would be the day when people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and who want to make a commitment, a public commitment of their allegiance to the Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the growth of the church, for the church is growing in the world, even in countries where in not such a distant past we thought that the church might never grow there. But we thank you, our God, that you are the God who overpowers every obstacle, and that the church is growing. And as we remember the church in the world, we pray especially for those, our brothers and sisters, that live and that gather and that worship Jesus Christ in very trying circumstances, sometimes even to the risk of their own lives. Lord, we pray for them. We pray for the people, for your people in countries where they are persecuted. Lord, we are not surprised that this happens in the world. Jesus told us this would be the case. And we thank you for the measure of freedom we enjoy here. May we use it wisely and as long as we have it. And we pray, Lord, remember those who suffer and strengthen them, comfort them, and bless them with fruit for their witness. We thank you again for our time together, and we ask for your direction as we meditate upon your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart be pleasing unto you, for we pray in the name of Jesus Christ for his sake. Amen. Let us sing Psalm 119, not the whole psalm, but just one of the sections, section 18, page 165, to the tune Duke Street. Psalm in which we acknowledge that it is by God's word and by the application of God's word that we can face the obstacles that come before us. And the fact that God's promises will always be true, no matter what our personal circumstances may come to be, God's word is that which gives us strength to go on and to live in wisdom for the glory of God. So Psalm 119 from verse 137 to 144. O Lord, you are the righteous one, the statutes that you give are just.
O Lord, you are the righteous one, the statutes that you give are just. You lay down walls of consumes and wears me out.
Lima in Peru, where I used to work for a number of years, is known as the City of the Kings. There's debate as to why the nickname. Some think that it's because Francisco Pizarro, who founded the city, founded it on a day that was close to the religious festivity of Epiphany, where in the Spanish tradition, the three not only wise men, but three kings from Orient went to visit the child Jesus. Paris is the city of lights. It's known as the city of lights. Why? Well, some people think that it is because it was one of the first places where street illumination was used. I've read that London is the smoke. Some people say the big smoke. And this is what I've read, that at one time, I hope it's true, that at one time it had about 100 square miles where every home had its own fireplace burning with coal. So I could imagine what this would have looked like. Rome, of course, is the city of the seven hills. Now, if there would be signs displaying those nicknames as you had approached one of those cities, there would be probably be very little objection to them. Not only by the people who live in the city, but by people going to visit that city. But what about that city with the nickname of City of Killers? How would you like to live in Killersborough? Just imagine your children growing there. The City of Killers. There were six cities in Israel that should have borne that nickname. The City of Killers, or Killersborough. Again, how would you like to live there? Should it be a source of fear to live in one of those places? Should it be a very frightening experience to be there and for your children to grow up there? Should it be a deterrent to tourism, if there was any tourism at the time, or to commerce? The reality is that it was intended to be none of these things, but it was intended to be a clear sign of God's grace. How? How could a city of killers be a sign of God's grace? Well, will you turn, please, to Joshua chapter 20. Joshua chapter 20, that's on page 211. And I'd like to consider some lessons we find in that institution, the institution that we know as the cities of refuge. Now, in order to do this, we need to look a little bit at the cities of refuge in their historical context. What do we know about them? And what do we know about things as to how were they organized, etc.? And then we need to look, without a question, at the cities of refuge and their lessons for us today. And when I say today, I say today, a day in which we gather around God's word and around the Lord's table. So let us think for a little while about the cities of refuge in their historical context. We read something about the cities in Joshua chapter 20. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood." Now, the first thing that we know is the type of crime that those cities were meant to protect people from. Not the crime really, but the perpetrator of the crime. And it's really what we would call nowadays, or what nowadays would be called involuntary manslaughter. So that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. Now, what this meant is that there was provision for certain actions that people could find themselves involved with. Now, in Numbers 35, for example, we read that they were to, that these are the instructions given to Moses, of course, select some towns to be your cities of refuge, to which a person who has killed someone accidentally may flee. If a man strikes someone with an iron object so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if anyone has a stone in his hand that could kill, and he strikes someone so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if anyone has a wooden object in his hand that could kill, and he hits someone so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If anyone with malice aforethought shoves another or throws something at him intentionally so that he dies, or if in hostility he hits him with his fist so that he dies, that person shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if without hostility someone suddenly shoves another or throws something at him unintentionally, or without seeing him, drops a stone on him that could kill him, and he dies, then, since he was not his enemy, and he did not intend to harm him. So, some actions that could result in the death of someone else were covered by this institution of the cities of refuge. But of course, as we read there in Numbers, not only the actions, but it had to do with the attitude of the people involved in them. You see, it had to be known that there wasn't malice in the person that had accidentally killed someone else. For example, in Deuteronomy 19, we read, "This is the rule concerning the man who kills another and flees there to save his life. One who kills his neighbor unintentionally, without malice aforethought. For instance, a man may go into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and as he swings his axe to fell a tree, the head may fly off and hit his neighbor and kill him. That man may flee to one of these cities and save his life." But why? Why the need of fleeing? Haven't we agreed that it was unintentional? Haven't we already agreed that there was no malice aforethought? Don't we know that this man maybe was even the closest friend of this other fellow that went with him to cut trees in the forest, and something happened, an accident took place, and as we read in Deuteronomy, the head of the axe flew off and the neighbor is killed, and maybe the one doing the killing is the most distraught person in the world. It's decided. And there's no investigation involved here, at least in what we are reading. We'll come to that. But there is no question. It is an accident. So why the need of fleeing? It was involuntary, but certainly it wasn't innocent. You see, that man has killed another human being. And of killing a human being, he is guilty as charged. Now, he may not be guilty of doing it with intention. He may not be guilty of doing it with malice. But he is guilty. He has killed a human being. And God's will in connection with this was very clear. In the image of God has God made man. And the taking of another man's life is something serious. It's something that even if it was an accident, it was something serious. And we see this not only in the type of crime that was protected, but also in the responsibility that is given to the avenger of blood. You see, we read about this avenger of blood of which the killer could seek refuge from. And the avenger of blood is interesting because the word avenger is the same one that is translated in other places as kinsman or kinsman redeemer. For example, in the book of Ruth, "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth." She said, "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." So the avenger of blood was the redeemer. Redeemer in what sense? Or in Psalm 19, we read, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." It's the same word. And what we read about this redeemer is that he did not have a choice. In many ways, he could not sit back and say, "Oh, well, look, that fellow, I mean, he's killed my relative. I'm the kinsman redeemer. I'm the next of kin. He's done that, but I know he was his buddy. He didn't mean it." In many respects, the impression we get when we read pages where these laws are set up is that really it wasn't the choice of the avenger to determine whether he would or not. A commentator tells us that Goel, or redeemer, is that particular relative whose special duty it was to restore the violated family integrity, who had to redeem not only landed property that had fallen into slavery, but also the blood that had been taken away from the family by murder, by even killing unintentionally. Numbers 35 says, "The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death." Not dealing properly with crimes, more so with murder, was a very serious negligence. God's law, you see, is the rule, not a social contract. Israel could not sit back and say, "Well, let's think about this. Will we apply these things? Or will we think, let's be a bit flexible about them?" And God tells them, "No, because you will defile the land where you dwell and where I dwell." You see, this is what we read in Numbers 35, verse 34. "Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites." And so not dealing with crimes, especially crimes where blood was shed, was a very serious thing. And so there was a responsibility given to the nation. They were to appoint cities of refuge. Because you see, it's not a social contract that determines how Israel was to deal with these situations, but it is God's law, God's will, God's revealed will, God's holiness, and what He is like, and what man is, a bearer of the image of God. And so there was a responsibility that the nation had. They were, we've read it in Joshua chapter 20 and verses 1 to 3, they were to appoint cities of refuge. What do we know about those cities? Well, what we know, the first thing that we know is that they were located in such a way that they were easily accessible. I mean, the land of Israel, the Palestine where Israel is and was at the time, is not a huge place. It's not a land that stretches for hundreds of miles. The cities were distributed in a way that they were easily accessible to people, even people on foot or people running. The north, in the Midlands, in the south of the land, and that on both sides of the River Jordan. What we read, and as we figure the distances and so, is that everyone living in Israel was within a day's journey from at least one of the cities. Just one day's journey. So it was easy to get there. Not only this, but we know that these were some of the cities that belonged to the Levites. You remember that the Levites did not get land. They were not allocated a long area or a big area of land where to dwell as a tribe. They were allocated cities and the surrounding area of the city, which was considered as part of the city itself. And so the Levites got cities, and these cities of refuge were actually some of the cities that belonged to the Levites. These were places where the law should have been studied and applied properly. Two on the west side of Jordan were identified as sacred places already for several reasons. Places where God's presence, where God's grace had been manifested in a special way. And some others were consecrated especially for that purpose. But these were cities where one would have expected the people ruling the place, having a good understanding of the law and dedicating a good part of their lives to that very thing, to the study of the law, to the study of the word that they have received through Moses. Now, we know some other things about these cities of refuge from extra-biblical sources. We know, for example, that the roads leading to those cities were to be properly maintained and proper signs were to be provided for people to know where those cities were, or for people to know that they were on the right road. The roads, we read, were carefully repaired every spring after the rain and the bad weather of the winter. Bridges were built to allow for the shortest possible route, and clear and large signs were posted so that a running man could easily see them and find the needed direction. If you were fleeing for your life, the last thing you wanted to do is to stop at a crossroads and start putting data in your sat-nav so that you would eventually get to the right place. That was the very last thing you wanted to do. If you felt the breath of the fellow persecuting you, running after you to kill you, you wanted to see the sign and keep running. And so a provision was made so that people could actually get to those places with a great degree of ease. Now we also read, and that's interesting, especially thinking about circumstances of the time, that the gates of those cities were never locked. The gates of the cities were opened. Because again, if you were running for your life, the last thing you wanted to do is get to the city and think, oh, I made it, and then start pounding the door and for somebody to have to find keys or whatever way those things were done. You needed to go in, you needed to be safe. But also we are told, again in a clear demonstration, that justice was to be equal for all and that it is God's law that rules, not some kind of a social or national contract, that the cities were to be available to Israel, to people of other lands, and to people who were dwelling there. So tourists, temporary residents or aliens, and nationals were to be protected exactly with the same institution. We read that actually in Joshua chapter 20 verse 9. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. So these were some things that we know about the cities. Now we are told some of the aspects of the regulations in connection with that institution. We are told that there was a responsibility that the elders of the cities of refuge had. And we see this in the books like Joshua, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, that the elders of the city, they had the responsibility of initially receiving the one that came running for his life. The slayer had to be initially received. And there was to be a provisional inquiry made as to the situation. And if the elders of the city were satisfied enough, they would grant refuge and protection, and then they had to hand him over to his own community. You see, it's not that you got there and you said, I'm fleeing because I killed somebody I didn't want to. Okay, come in, that's it, end of story. No. The elders of that city, they had to provide protection, but then under their protection, the responsibility, they were to hand the slayer over to his own community where the act had taken place, so that a fair trial could take place after things had been investigated. And the city, if it was concluded that the slayer deserved protection, the city had not only to receive him, but they had to feed him. They had to keep him well, and they had to provide for him as long as he was there. But of course, we know something else. We know not only about the responsibility of Israel and the responsibility of the elders of the city, the responsibility of Israel to set up those cities, or the responsibility of the elders to manage the institution properly, but we know something about the responsibility of the slayer. And the first thing that we know is that he had to flee. It was his duty to make sure that he used the option of a refuge that was available. Again, it wasn't for him to decide, oops, I've killed somebody, didn't want to do it. They know. These are my friends. I've lived among them since I was born. They know I had no intention whatsoever. I'm a good person. I've tried to abide by the rules of the law. I've tried to abide even by the traditions of our own tribe. I've tried to abide by the specific demands of my own village, my own community. They know I'm a nice person. No. He couldn't take that attitude. He had to flee. Not only he had to flee, but he had to abide by the rules granting protection. You see, once protection had been given, he was to remain within the boundaries of the city, which included part of the fields surrounding, part of the area surrounding the town itself. He was to remain within the boundaries of the city till the death of the high priest serving at the time when refuge was granted. You see, he couldn't decide after being there 20 years, he couldn't decide, I really, really, really want to go back home for a wee while. I need to go. No, he couldn't decide that. Because even if the avenger of blood that was persecuting him at the beginning had already died, someone else in that family had taken his place. And he was still a man that could be killed if the high priest was still living, the high priest at the time when he was granted refuge. And of course, that also illuminated in a very special way for that person the very close relationship, the very personal relationship that there was with the high priest's role of representation and that individual. For him it had a vital and personal relationship. So this is what we know about the cities of refuge. So, are there any lessons of significance for us today, or is this just an interesting history lesson? Why should we find a lesson to encourage us in a day like today? To encourage us in our Christian faith, or to challenge us to Christian faith? Well, we could give a general answer to these questions. Scripture tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's scripture, so there should be some lesson there for us, and certainly this is the case. It is God's word. There's also the passage where Paul tells us that even the things that occurred at the time, especially referring to those things that are connected with the Exodus and the coming into the promised land, we read these words by Paul. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Notice what Paul writes under the direction of God himself. Paul doesn't say these things may be used as examples. No, he says they actually occurred. In God's ordering of all things in the universe, those things occurred for our benefit. And later in the same passage in 1 Corinthians 10, he says these things happened to them as examples. They happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So there are plenty of lessons that we could gather from those experiences of Israel, lessons maybe on responsibility, lessons on dealing properly or using properly the instructions of God's word. But then there is the testimony of Jesus Christ himself. When Jesus Christ told the people that were listening to him, and who actually thought a lot of what they got out of the scriptures, he told them, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And I think that we have, of course, not just a general instruction to get something out of that passage and that institution of the cities of refuge. But I think that we have a very clear connection, precisely in the passage that we read in the letter to the Hebrews. You see, the letter to the Hebrews was written, wonder of wonder, to Hebrews, to people who would have had some understanding of the institutions of Israel. A letter, though, that uses the quotations that we find here from the Greek version of the Old Testament, or sometimes the author makes out his own version. Because obviously, the letter to the Hebrews, as you probably all know, was written in Greek, and the quotations that are given there of the Old Testament are not given in Hebrew, but are also given in Greek. And the words that are used in Hebrews 6:18, I believe, would have taken those readers like a flashing light back to that institution that there was in Israel. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge. And I believe that people reading that letter would have, exactly, that's the thing. Those places for refuge. We do have, we did have such an institution in Israel. We did have such a place known as a place of refuge. A place where you could run. A place where you could go if you find yourself, if you found yourself involved in such a sad situation. A place where you could flee and where you could find safety, provision, care. The institution would be well known to the readers of the letter to the Hebrews. It might not have been known to the readers of Ephesians or Thessalonians or Corinthians, but that institution of the city of refuge would have been well known to the readers of the letter to the Hebrews. And so the cities of refuge speak to us today. They speak to us today about several things. They speak to us about refuge and the need of refuge. Why? Because sin, even involuntary sin, deserves punishment. You see, that was very clear in places like Joshua or Deuteronomy or Numbers or the other places where instructions were given. That man had no intention. It was probably the last thing he would have desired to do in his life, to be involved in such a thing as the taking of someone else's life. No intention, no malice, no preparation for it, nothing. It just happened. Completely out of his control, but it was still the taking of a human life, and it was an act against God's law. And so sin, even involuntary sin, deserves punishment. But even more, this punishment is not only allowed, but this punishment is demanded by God's holy law. You see, again, because it is not based on a social contract, but on God's being, on God's character. It was demanded. And it is demanded today. My sin demands punishment. My sin not only deserves punishment, my not being faithful as I should to the will of God not only deserves punishment, but demands it. Cries out, as it were, punish me. But as it was then, there is the possibility of finding refuge. A refuge that is sufficient, a refuge that is lasting. Christ, as the city of refuge, was given before man even existed. And there are some things that are true of Christ which were exactly true of those cities. You see, Christ is easy to reach. He came to his own. He is easy to reach. Although he is the Lord of all glory, as the song goes, he is only a prayer away. Christ is open to all. No one coming to that city of refuge, to Christ himself, will be sent away. Christ's gates are never locked. There isn't an instant in our experience, there isn't an instant in our lives where Christ's ear is not ready to hear us. And Christ does provide a sufficient refuge. His death meets our need legally, and as far as the resources needed to go on with our lives, he is the high priest, as we have read here in this passage in chapter 6, according to the order of Melchizedek, one without beginning or end, one which gives protection forever. In the next chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, the writer says the former priests were many in number. That's from verse 23, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, those who flee for refuge to him. He is able to save them to the uttermost, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And so he is the refuge for all sin, not just for involuntary sin, but he is the refuge for all sin. He is the refuge for the sin that I commit very knowingly and even rebelliously. He is the refuge for all of my sin. But of course, because he is the refuge, Christ as refuge has to be received in his own terms. Man cannot decide how his relationship with the Christ is acceptable or not. Remember Peter in the upper room? When Jesus wanted to wash his feet, and Peter said, "Oh, not me." And basically Jesus told him, "Look, Peter, it's my way or no way. It's either the way I say, or you cannot have an interest in me." And Christ tells us very clearly, "You have to receive me on my terms. You have come to me that you may have life." Christ is, of course, nearer than any city of refuge. Christ is, again, just a prayer away. And this is, in some respects, what we do today. We come to Christ for refuge as we put our trust in him, as we first come to him. We come to Christ for refuge as we are conscious of our sin and we confess it to him. We come to Christ for refuge in a very vivid way, in a very experienced way, as we sit around the table and as we take the elements and as we partake of the elements and we say, "We need you. You are our life. Without you, we are nothing." As he told the disciples, "Without me, you can't do nothing. But with God, all things are possible." And so we come around the Lord's table. And as we take the bread and as we take the cup, we are reminded and we are confirmed by God that Christ life is our refuge, that we are embraced by him, that we are protected by him, that there is no accusation against us because his own life is credited to us, his own perfection is credited to us, that there is no blemish in us because his own blood has washed our sins away and keeps cleansing us forever and keeps being good for us as long as the high priest lives. And he lives forever. So as we come around the Lord's table, we are reminded by the apostles of why we do so. We are reminded that this is something that we have been instructed to do by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Jesus Christ calls us to sit around his table. If we have fled, as the author of the letter to the Hebrews puts it, if we have fled to him for refuge, if he is our hope, if it is in Jesus Christ that we have our anchor, the anchor of the soul, in which we are able to be taken to the very presence of God in the glorious perfection of Jesus Christ. Then we are called to sit around the table, whether you're members of this congregation or you're believers coming from somewhere else, you're Christians coming from somewhere else, your place is at the table. It's not the Free Church's table, it's not the Cobham Presbyterian's church table. It is the Lord's table, which is for the Lord's people. And it is given to us for our weakness. We don't see the high priest. We don't see him. We can't touch him. But we see the bread. We see the cup. We touch the bread and we drink from the cup. And God tells us through these elements, as real these elements are, as real it is that these elements become part of your life, of your own body, it is true that the life of Christ is real for you, is your own life, your own hope, your own everything. And so as we come to the Lord's table, we're going to sing some verses from Psalm 103 as we come and sit around the Lord's table. And please bring with you, come to the table, this paper also, where you have a confession of trust, which we will use in a few moments. But as we come to the table, we sing some words of Psalm 103, as we find it on page 369. O thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is, be stirred up his holy name to magnify and bless. Bless, O my soul, the Lord thy God, and not forgetful be of all his gracious benefits he hath bestowed on thee. And of course, one of the ways in which we do not forget the benefits that God has given us is precisely by sitting around the table, rejoicing in what Jesus Christ, our High Priest, our great High Priest, has done for us. So let us sing these words of Psalm 103, verses 1 to 5, as we make our way to the table.
we read that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed with thanks for those elements and what they meant to his friends. And so we do the same. Let us, as we are, let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for this bread that speaks to us about the body of Christ. The body of his life, the just of his death. And we thank you that it speaks also about the body of Christ today, that we all who sit around the table are part of that body, and that we are united in him. People from different parts of the world, from different traditions, cultures, people that have come to Jesus Christ in different ways, maybe since childhood, others at a critical point in their lives. But we are all united in Jesus Christ. We are one in the Beloved. And we thank you, our God, for the cup that speaks to us about that blood of the covenant that speaks so much better than the blood of Abel. The blood that was shed to cleanse us from our sin. That blood that from the very beginning of time was known about in an increasing way as you spoke to your people. And that finally was shed by the Lamb of God, the Son of God himself. Oh Lord, that we would come to take our nature is already astonishing, but that he would come to take our death, that he would come to experience hell itself as God's wrath was poured on him. As he came to endure that horror which was God's forsakenness. And he did so for us that we may never have to have that experience of confronting God in anger, of standing before God as a righteous judge. But now we stand before him as a loving father. Lord, we thank you that that daily cleansing that we need from dirtying our lives as we go on about our business, that cleansing is provided to us too, as the Lord himself showed the disciples. They were bathed, they had had a bath, they were clean because of what he was about to do on the cross of Calvary, but they needed the daily washing. And even that washing is provided. It's not something we need to be worried about. We know that because of our weakness and our contradictions and our even decisions, very conscious decisions, so often we do sin against you. But we thank you, our God, that even that is taken care. That we stand every moment of our lives clean and perfect before God because of Jesus Christ. And so, our God, as we take these elements now, we pray that you would bless this time that we spend together around the Lord's table. May we be reminded once more of who he is, what he has done for us, and may we be encouraged to go out of this place knowing that our faith is confirmed, encouraged, and knowing that we have been called to that great privilege of bearing witness to what he has done. to the very day that we are called to him, for he returns. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. So we all did of it. The cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. And so we all drink of it. But before we use together this confession of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like to just say a couple of more things. I'm not going to preach another sermon, but there is this expression in the letter to the Hebrews that certainly sounds a bit strange, especially when you think about how many firstborn can there be in a family. That's quite easy to answer, isn't it? It's one. And yet this is what we are told about ourselves in Jesus Christ. That we have come to this general assembly and church of the firstborn. So we are all firstborn. What does that mean? We've used these words in our prayer earlier, but what does that mean? Well, it may mean other things. But if nothing else, it means that we have the right to claim the inheritance. See, that was something that was very clear in Israel. And again, this is a letter written to people who would be very aware of these institutions in Israel. And this was very clear. If it's not clear in other places, although it is, but it was absolutely clear in Israel, the firstborn had the right. It's not just that it was acknowledged as, no, the right. No one could deny the inheritance from the firstborn. That's you and I. If we are in Christ, not out of arrogance, not out of any sense of being better, but because of Christ, because of his body, because of his blood, because of his life. Because we are seen through him. We have a right. We stand in God's presence with the right of being there because of Jesus Christ. The riches of Christ are ours. That those blessings which belong to him and belong to him forever, they are our right. And no one, nothing will take them from us. And this is what we confess together. As we answer to that question, what is your only comfort in life and death?
That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, unto my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready, from now on, to live for him.
Let us sing together the words of Psalm 43, or some of the words of Psalm 43, on page 264. O send thy light forth and thy truth, let them be guides to me, and bring me to thine holy hill, even where thy dwellings be. May this be our prayer as we conclude our service. May this be the prayer of our hearts, that God's light, God's truth, would be experienced by each one of us as our guidance, as our direction, and that we may be able to respond as the psalmist does here. There will be times, due to our own failings or due to circumstances around, where we will have vexing thoughts even about ourselves, but that we may go on trusting in God and remembering what we have done today, that He is our life and that He is our protection as long as He lives, as long as He reigns, which is forever. So let us sing together these words, O send thy light forth and thy truth.
O send thy light forth and thy truth, let them be guided.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.